This morning we come to the end of our study of the book of Jonah, so open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Let me give you just a brief review, just in case you have not been with us for one of these messages or haven't been remembering these things from week to week. I know sometimes that can be difficult, but a familiar story of Jonah. Jonah has been given, as we come to chapter 4, he's been given a second chance to do what he is called to do, and that is to prophesy, to speak God's word, to preach specifically to the people in the Assyrian city of Nineveh. He has been called to do this, though we have seen that he is also galled to do this. He does not want to do it. Jonah, like most in Israel, hates the Assyrians, of which Nineveh is a major city, and the last thing that Jonah wants is to preach to them and to open up the possibility that Nineveh and the Ninevites might be shown mercy. So much so that the first time God called him, he ran in the opposite direction, and God had to, as they used to say, go fetch him, which he did using a storm and the sailors on the boat that he was on, and with Jonah eventually being thrown over the side of the boat into that sea, and as he sinks into the ocean, God appointed a fish to rescue Jonah, but do that by swallowing him and then spitting him up on the land. Last week, we saw that Jonah had been called a second time, and that he this time had went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, and that he had proclaimed his message to Nineveh. That message being, chapter 3, verse 4 says, 40 more days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, that it shall be destroyed. But God, in accordance with his mercy, in accordance with his patience and long-suffering, we looked to remember at Jeremiah 18 and saw that God says that when he pronounces this judgment against a nation, that he always gives opportunity for them to turn. And if they do, that he would have mercy upon them. And in the case of Nineveh, we saw that they did. They turned, they repented in a wholesale fashion, and as a result, the end of chapter 3 said that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so today we come to the final act in this prophetic drama, to the final chapter in the book. And again, there is a change of focus, a change of scene, if you will. Let's read this last chapter, and then we'll look at what God wants to say to us through it this morning. Jonah chapter 4. Let's stand together as we read it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to see Jonah's expression of unrighteous anger and God's demonstration of sovereign mercy. Just those two things to take us through the last part of Jonah's prophecy here. We find Jonah's reaction toward God showing his great mercy and grace to the people of Nineveh expressed here at the beginning of the chapter, and it is not at all what we would expect from a prophet of God. We read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, in the original, his statement is presented in a very emphatic way, and actually our ESV translation here catches that pretty well. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Literally, it says that it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. The same word that expressed up in chapter 3 what it was that the Ninevites repented of, exceeding evil. That's the same word that is used here. And so Jonah is saying that the repentance of the Ninevites, the grace of God shown to the Ninevites, relenting of their destruction, that was all an exceeding evil to him, an exceedingly evil thing to Jonah. So let's get that clear in our mind, because this is so wrong. This is so out of line with what should be going on. This is Jonah, a prophet of Yahweh. He has been called by God to go and to preach judgment and repentance to the wicked people of the wicked city of Nineveh, a major city of the wicked empire of Assyria. He did so eventually, and lo and behold, the people repent. The people believe God, the text told us, wholeheartedly, in a widespread way, from the king down to the lowest of the people. And God, therefore, as he promised, had spared this city from destruction. In 40 days, God was going to destroy that city. But because God's graciousness was shown to them, because they repented, God spared them from that threatened destruction. What greater response could Jonah possibly hope for? What greater response could any preacher hope for? But Jonah, the preacher, the prophet, in this scenario, instead of rejoicing, instead of thanking God for what has taken place, Jonah is angry. Not just angry, Jonah is furious that God has spared this city. And so Jonah prays, which is a good thing. But the nature of his prayer is, again, out of step. It is inconsistent, certainly with what and how he had prayed himself when he was in the belly of the fish. We read this in verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" So now it's out. What we have seen throughout the book here sort of implicitly and have given hints about and have heard about, now the book of Jonah makes explicit. What was lying below the surface is now out and made plain and clear. The reason for Jonah's flight to Joppa and off to Tarshish, his reason for being exceedingly displeased. He knew God's nature. He knew, he says, "I knew," in verse 2. "I knew what you're like." And then he virtually quotes verbatim from Exodus 34. Remember, that's the episode we talked about it last week, of God proclaiming his glory, showing his glory, as it were, to Moses, who he had hidden in the rock. Now Jonah virtually quotes that word for word. He says, I knew what you were like. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Those words, those phrases had become in Scripture and do become in Scripture a very standard way of speaking about God's compassion when dealing with the repentant. The same words are used in Joel in chapter 2, verse 13, in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9, verse 17, in Psalm 145, other places in the Old Testament. These precise words are used. It's interesting and it's sad that it is this very aspect of the great and the holy character of God that is the basis for Jonah's anger. Here is this prayer again. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I can see him throw his hat on the ground and say, I knew it! I knew this was going to happen. I told you so. I knew that if I went and I preached, that you would do something like this, God, because you're gracious and you're long-suffering and you spared this repentant city, and it makes me mad, furious. Why is he so furious? Now, there's got to be more to it than just the simple hatred of the Ninevites. Or his fear of the Ninevites, his fear of the Assyrians. And I think there are a couple of things that play into this. The first one is that even though the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached, it is still true that the people of the city, the people of that nation, the people of that empire have been evil for their entire existence. They have been, as Paul said, storing up wrath for the day of wrath for multiplied hundreds of years. And now, in one day, they're spared by God. That hardly seems just to Jonah. The second part of the answer, I think, is very closely associated with that. We saw a few moments ago how God described himself with these words, both to Moses and through the words of his prophets, through the psalmists, these words that we just looked at, specifically that he was gracious and merciful. Chanun and Rahum, gracious and merciful. A fact that Jonah recalls right here in the text. Those are attributes, by the way, expressed in those specific Hebrew words, which are always used exclusively of God. Only God is those things to that extent. And in places like Exodus 34:6, it is expressed. They're part of the nature of God. The God who has revealed himself to Moses, who has entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel to be their God and for them to be his people. And just as God has proclaimed that he is a jealous God, so the people of God were a jealous people. Jealous of their God, of their status as the people of God. And they, and Jonah here specifically, were not keen to share their God with other nations. Not keen to see God act toward pagan Gentile nations the way that he acted toward them. And it is still the case, Jonah knows, that although they are repentant, the Ninevites are still them. They are still Gentiles. They are still pagan. They are not God's covenant people. And here, God is showing them mercy and granting them forgiveness. That is something that was very often a problem for the Jews. Since they were called by God to be his people, they became very nationalistic and very jealous of their standing as such. Now, the Bible teaches that including the Gentiles in the people of God has ever and always been part of the plan of God. And that knowledge of the true God to the nations was to come through the Jews. That's the way God laid it out. Genesis 12, to speaking to Abraham, God speaks of all the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham and his seed. In Isaiah, in chapter 49, 6, God says, "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." He says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Speaking to the nation as his servant, ultimately speaking, of course, of Christ as his servant. Now, in the Old Testament, this reaching out to the Gentile nations and preaching to them and bringing them into a knowledge of the true God, in the Old Testament, that was the exception rather than the rule in understanding by the Jews and in the action of the Jews. And it's reflected here in Jonah's attitude. It wasn't until the coming of Christ and the days of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the early New Testament church that this evangelistic spark broke forth into a full flame and resulted in the universal gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile. And even then, even in the New Testament, when this broadening of the kingdom of God to include all nations, when that was becoming the norm or was proclaimed to have become the norm, it was very difficult for Israel to accept, very difficult for the Jews to allow and to understand. Just read the book of Acts, and a large part of the book of Acts is that tension. A prominent theme in Paul's writing is what he calls the mystery. What was that mystery? Well, he told us in Ephesians 3. He says, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's the mystery. That's something that was largely hidden in the Old Testament and revealed fully in the New Testament. And you remember as that happened, as it went forth, remember Peter up on his roof and he's in a trance that the Lord puts him in, and this sheet comes down with all of the unclean animals, and God says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter goes, "No, I'm not going to eat anything that's unclean." And God says, "What I have called clean, don't call common." And it was in association with that that Peter then was to go and to preach the word of God to the Gentiles. By the way, that took place in a city called Joppa. So there's a tie-in here. In Acts chapter 11, Peter relates this to the Jews and concludes in this way in Acts 11, 17. He says, "If then God gave the same gift to them," that's the Gentiles, "as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they, that is the disciples, the apostles, heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." See, it was even difficult for the disciples to kind of get on board with. But from that point forward, of course, they did. It was a shock to them, though it really shouldn't have been. It was a shock to them that God showed mercy to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, granted repentance to Gentiles. And Jonah then really exemplifies this kind of thinking in the Old Testament. God surely would not show mercy to a group of people so wicked and so violent and so un-Jewish as the Assyrians, would he? And when God did, it really made Jonah mad. Exceedingly. And we condemn this. But are we really so different? You know, the Jews thought that because God had chosen their nation to be the nation to which God came and revealed himself, they believed that they sort of had the corner on the market of God's work. There are people in our country, Christians in our country, who sound very similar. Many Christians think of America as not only a Christian nation, but as the Christian nation. And that God somehow owes it to us because we're nice to Israel, generally because we are supposedly a Christian nation, that God owes it to us to bless us and to curse our enemies. So on a national level, we sort of see that in some quarters. Also personally, on a more personal level, aren't we sometimes displeased exceedingly when we see someone who does a great wrong, or does a great wrong to someone we love specifically, when such a person is shown mercy in any way by God? They're not destroyed. They're not arrested. They don't get their comeuppance. But they are, at least for now, shown mercy. And I think we should at least all search our hearts, as well as perhaps history books and newspapers, and we would be able to find a situation where we are more like Jonah than we would like to admit. But Jonah knew what God was like. But he still didn't like the fact that God would act that way toward the Ninevites. In fact, he is so upset about it that, verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What a hypocrite Jonah is. Notice the comparison. Let me compare this prayer of Jonah that we just read with his first prayer that he prayed from the fish, the belly of the fish, where he was shown mercy. He there was very thankful. He says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." He says, "I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you because you have shown mercy to me." And then remember that powerful closing note in chapter 2, verse 9, where he said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." But now, here, the fact that God has shown mercy to Nineveh causes Jonah to be angry enough that he wishes he could die. "Death is better to me than life." And that's Jonah's expression of unrighteous anger. And now God is going to deal with him. So we secondly see God's demonstration of righteous mercy. First, he responds to Jonah. I read this and I can't help but smile a little bit that Jonah comes off with this melodramatic statement. "Oh Lord, please take my life from me. Just kill me, God." And God just ignores that. If you look at the text, God doesn't respond to that. He asks him a question, which is really at the heart of this section, really at the heart of the entire book. In verse 4, "And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you, Jonah, have a good reason for this?" God is like saying, "Really, Jonah? What is your problem? Do you think you are justified in that kind of statement?" Jonah's angry with God. Yes, he is very angry with God. But does he have a right to be? And of course, God's question here is rhetorical. The answer is no. You have no right to be. And God's going to ask that same question to him a little bit later in our text this morning. Because the fact is that Jonah has no right. God is God, and salvation is from the Lord, as Jonah himself had said. And we've seen that throughout. Jonah, in effect, as I say, had already answered it. In verse 2, He answered it when he said, God, I know how you are. I know that you're merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I know that's how you are. That means that God is in the right. He's acting according to his nature in showing mercy even to the Ninevites when they repented. But here, when God has actually demonstrated his mercy to someone other than Jonah, to someone that Jonah didn't think he should, Jonah is upset. So much so that he says, I just want to die. This is not worth it. I sort of see myself in that reaction when I was 15. Because that's how Jonah's acting here. He's being very melodramatic. Jonah says, just kill me. You're trying to ruin my life, God. I don't want to live. Just do me in. And then when God asks him a question as to whether he really thinks he's justified in this opinion, look what Jonah does. He appears to, as it were, storm out of the room. Something else I may have done when I was 15. Verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And beginning with that verse, we see God giving an object lesson here to Jonah. And it leads us to the conclusion and to the climax of Jonah's prophecy here. Jonah goes, he holds out hope. Hope that God may indeed yet destroy the city. He goes out and he waits to see what would become of it. He's very concerned. So he sets up camp outside the city. Will God really relent of the disaster? Will the repentance of the Ninevites be rewarded by God with mercy? Jonah suspects so, but he hopes not, and so he waits to see what would become of the city. And the verse 5 says that he makes a booth. Jonah digs in for whatever remained of the 40 days. He builds a booth, which is just a temporary dwelling. It's the same idea of structure that the Israelites would construct during the Feast of Booths and live in. Just very simple structures made with branches and leaves and whatever else they could find. A very temporary sort of hut. And he constructed it. And then look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So God causes, and here's God getting into this and appointing things and showing his sovereignty again. God causes this plant. Now we don't know what kind of plant it was specifically. It's often referred to in some translations as a gourd. Some translations see it as an ivy. We don't know exactly what kind of plant it was. Some believe that it was a castor oil plant because of how quick they grow, but God could make any plant grow that quickly. And here again, we see God providing for Jonah. He appointed this plant so that it would come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade to save him from his discomfort. Here's God watching out for Jonah, giving him relief from the sun and from the heat of the day. He's providing for Jonah not just a plant, but he's providing an object lesson. A very specific purpose here in this object lesson for Jonah and for us. And Jonah is exceedingly glad about the plant. Ah, thank you, God. So different from I want to die. A few verses ago, now he's glad. Exceedingly glad. It's the same expression, the same form of expression as described his displeasure at the beginning of the chapter with God showing mercy. There he was exceedingly displeased that the Ninevites were spared, but he's exceedingly pleased now that God is sparing him from his discomfort. You see what God's showing him here. It doesn't take much to see the problem with Jonah, but he's very happy, at least until the next morning. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Notice God here acting sovereignly again. Another two instances in these two verses where God shows his control over nature. It's been this way throughout the book that God has shown himself to be in control. One of the major themes of this book is the sovereignty of God. In chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. He appointed the outcome of the lots that the sailors cast to uncover the one who was causing the problems, and the lot fell to Jonah. Remember Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, the Lord showed that here. So chapter 1, we see the sovereignty of God. In chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish. The Lord prepared a fish. And he spoke to the fish, and it threw up Jonah onto the dry land. In chapter 3, God's sovereignty is seen in causing Jonah's preaching to have the desired supernatural effect, namely that the people repented, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And here in chapter 4, we've already seen it, that the Lord appointed this plant. And now we read in verse 7 that the Lord appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered and it was unable to then protect Jonah from the severe desert heat of the day. And as if that were not enough, verse 8 says that God appointed a scorching east wind to beat down on Jonah so that he was faint. You've heard the saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, here it is. He gave this plant and now he takes it away to teach Jonah the lesson. Which leads immediately to Jonah again asking to die. And again, God doesn't answer his request. He doesn't even refer to it. But again, he asks the question, his rhetorical question that he asked before. He said, with a little twist to it, now he says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? That is, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry because the plant was destroyed? Do you have the right to show pity on this plant that I gave you, that I caused to rise up, and that I took away? Now, the plant and its death is not a punishment to Jonah. It's an object lesson for Jonah. It is to teach him. It is to reveal his wrong attitude. And, of course, it does just that. God is wanting to teach his prophet about Jonah's own inconsistency and about God's right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. So he asked Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about this plant? And Jonah answers in a way that plays right into God's purpose. Jonah, it's so amazing that he would answer this way. But Jonah said, yes, I do. I do well to be angry. He says, angry enough to die. You know, maybe this is a fifth exclamation. We've had four. Maybe this is a fifth one. Yes, I do. I am right in my reaction. I am mad. I am furious, even to the point of death. Jonah had a care for this plant. It was important to him. It delighted him, mainly because it was a source of physical comfort to him. But he had a concern for it, a selfish concern for it, but a concern nonetheless. And now that it's destroyed, he is furious. Even so as to want to die himself. The plant was that important. He took that much pleasure in it that he wanted to die. And then the Lord takes Jonah's face and looks at it the way a parent looks at a child's face when it's trying to teach a lesson. And he brings to Jonah the point of this whole episode. He brings to us the point of this whole episode in verse 10 and verse 11. But first, verse 10. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Stop there for just a second. It's not as if you had any emotional attachment to the plant. It wasn't your child. It wasn't, you know, anything like that. It was just a plant. And it had only been around for a day. It sprung up, it died. That's the history of my gardening. But for Jonah, he's saying that it was just, it's just a plant. But then look at verse 11. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You know, Jonah has admitted that the plant was worth sparing because it delighted Jonah that it be spared. Well, God says, it's the same way with Nineveh. It is a city that is important to me. Chapter 3, verse 2. And at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that it says in our text, Nineveh, that great city. And we saw that that literally means a city important to God. If it was not right for the plant to be struck down and destroyed because it pleased you, Jonah, how can it not be right for Nineveh, under the same circumstances, to be spared when God had a concern for the city? It was a city important to God. It's a lesser to the greater argument. If the plant was worth sparing, how much more was Nineveh? More importantly, how much more the people of Nineveh? The city was even more worthy of being spared than the plant, because it pleased God to spare it. The gourd was just a plant. It was a plant, verse 10 says, "for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow." No connection to Jonah except that he pitied it. Nineveh was a city full of people. People made in the image of God. A city of 120,000 people who were ignorant, who were deceived, who, the text said, did not know their right hand from their left. It's a way of saying that they were morally, spiritually unaware. They didn't know. They were so entrenched in their idolatry and their evil that they couldn't even tell right from wrong. So blinded were they. So headlong, heading toward hell were they. But God had sovereignly chose them to show them mercy. And he says, "Jonah, how can you be angry at that?" God had chosen to show Jonah mercy, and God had chosen to show mercy to the Ninevites. It is righteous of God to do both, just as it would have been righteous for God to do neither. To let Jonah go down in the Mediterranean Sea, to let the Ninevites perish in their sin. And it was wrong for Jonah to plead for the plant and to despise God showing mercy to the Ninevites. That's the story of Jonah. And there's a lot that we can learn from Jonah, that we can take from this record. We can remember, as we've talked about before, that God often orchestrates events to teach us lessons. He often puts us in situations, we talked about this a few weeks ago, where we are the ones that are in a place at a particular time to speak a word, to meet a need. And instead of saying, "Why me?" we should say, "Thank you, Lord, what are you teaching me in this?" Thank you for teaching me compassion. Thank you for filing off those sharp edges or sharpening edges that need to be sharpened. God does this sovereignly, but we should always look at it and understand that God often orchestrates events to teach us lessons, and we should look for the lessons that God is wanting to teach us as he sanctifies us. Another important aspect of this story comes in the form of a warning to God's people. Through the satire and the irony of the book, the godly, wicked, pagan, idolatrous, vile Ninevites heard the word of the Lord, and what did they do? They listened. They responded. They repented immediately. Look around Israel at the time. What was going on? Prophets were coming and going, but the kings of Israel were continuing in their wickedness. The people of Israel were continuing in their wickedness. We read of every king of the northern kingdom of Israel that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the time of Jonah, that was Jeroboam II. We've heard a lot about him, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let us, in this case, be like the Ninevites, not like the Israelites, in that we listen to God's word and we heed God's word. Let us repent of the things we need to repent. When his word commands us, whatever it is, however hard it is for us, let us obey. I think we can also be instructed in this way that we or be confronted in this way that we very often place more attachment, place more importance on things than we do to people. Money, possessions, honor, pride, being right, appearances, processes. All of these things that we can say, these are more important to us than people. I think we each need to look at our own heart and examine it in the light of Jonah and see that we do not do that. But one of the two main keys of this book is the statement of Jonah himself, and we've looked at it before, that salvation belongs to the Lord. We mentioned when we were looking at that chapter three implications of this statement. It means that God is the one who saves, that he is the only one who saves, salvation belongs to him and him alone, and that he is in control of whom he saves. Salvation is his, and he distributes it, grants it to whoever he wishes. Recall Romans chapter 9, verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" And a few verses later it says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." We like the first part of that, not so much the second. We go to this chapter to talk about God's sovereignty and God's election and predestination. But sometimes we don't understand, or we don't think about it, that this sword cuts two ways. You know, we tend to agree, we look at Jonah and we say, "Jonah, let God be God. If he wants to show mercy to those whom we don't think he should show mercy, that's God's prerogative." We wouldn't dare to presume to tell God that he can't save whomever he wants to save. But what about when he decides not to grant repentance to someone we think he should? Are we so quick then to let salvation belong to the Lord? This is difficult. This is hard for any of us. I mean, this is for the mature Christian to wrestle with and to grasp and to accept and to do as Job did and to worship the Lord. What about when a loved one dies without knowing the Lord? Can we praise God then? Can we say, well, Romans 9 says that God will show mercy to whom he shows mercy, and that he will harden whom he hardens? Or do we, like Jonah, charge God with unfairness? And I can tell you, people, there is no easy answer to that. Because we have people that we want to see saved. And we need to be not charging God with unfairness when he acts like God. The primary focus of the book of Jonah, though, is the mercy of God. That God showed mercy. He extends his saving grace even to the Gentiles, even to us, to those who were strangers to the promises. He extends his saving grace to us. And let us learn that God's mercy is needed and that it is shown to all types of people. Some that we, in our self-righteousness and our misguidedness, maybe don't think have a right to it. Let us, beloved people of God, be humble before God. Let us go when God calls. Let us pray for all of those who need God's grace. Let us desire and let us work to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prophet, who was greater than Jonah. Let us seek to see that be proclaimed in Israel and in Nineveh, within the church and in the corners of the earth that need to hear it. Because this mercy we see in Jonah's short story is available to all who will repent and call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, almost 900 years after these things took place, the Apostle Paul expressed that by writing these simple words, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the record of the story of Jonah. We thank you for this minor prophet that has given to us a major message that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you show mercy on people who don't deserve it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to learn the lessons of this unique book. We pray that you would help us to be humble before you. Help us, Lord, to recognize that salvation belongs to you, but help us to be faithful in the things that you call us to do, not prejudging what you might do, but simply being humble servants and knowing that you will be pleased if we do that. In Christ's name, amen.